Nearer, my God, to thee. Good morning, church. My name is Elaine. And the scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 126, the version of which can be found on your screens. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's my pleasure this morning to introduce our guest preacher. And as you've already heard, that is Sean Howard. Sean works for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, overseeing campus ministry in Southern Ontario. Knox has had a very long relationship with InterVarsity since they came to Canada from the UK in 1928. That's when InterVarsity Canada began. And we've been with them in witnessing to the truth and the hope of Jesus on university campuses, obviously, especially U of T across the street, ever since. Sean served for 10 years as the senior minister at St. Andrew's Islington, which is like a sister congregation to Knox. He's married to Rhoda, who's here with him today, and we're glad to have them here. I'm looking around. Where are they? There they are, right there. Okay. So please greet them after the service. They met at Knox, actually, during young adult ministry days, and also Sean's mom has been at Knox for many years. She's one of our elders, Nancy. Some of you will know her. So, Sean, it's great to have you. If you want to come up, I'm going to pray for you now, and we're pleased you can join us today. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for Sean and for Rhoda and for Sean's family and their history, which has been intertwined with Knox's history over many years. Right now, I want to pray for him as he brings your word to us, as he teaches and encourages us. We pray that you would speak to us through him, and we pray for his new job with InterVarsity. We ask that you would guide him, give him wisdom as he settles into that role this first year doing it. And we pray for InterVarsity. We pray for all Christian groups on campus. We pray for faithful witness to you, Lord Jesus, to your life-changing truth, to the resurrection. We pray that you would empower that. And we ask your kingdom to come on campuses, in universities, in high schools, at camps across Canada. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Alex. Excuse me. Yeah, interesting note, interesting tidbit, is Alex McLeod is the person, outside of my own family, is the person that I've known the longest, who's still in my life today. So that's kind of a neat little thing. I am a child of this congregation. It was a really neat moment for me when the kids came up and kind of sat here near the communion table. When I was a kid, the communion table was up here somewhere. Stage looks a little different than it did then. And I had my spot. You had to rush up because there was a prized spot to come up and sit. And the communion table was here. And we were just the right size. I was just the right size to come in and sit so that I could lean back against the side of the communion table and listen to Dr. Owen as he gave the children's time. So it is a little weird to be here with you, wonderfully weird, let me say, to be here with you today. So greetings from InterVarsity. I know that Knox has been closely connected to InterVarsity with InterVarsity through the years, and I'm so grateful for that. But I do bring greetings, and my role is the campus director for Southern Ontario. That means what I get to do is I get to resource and support the staff and volunteers who work on the ground in the various campuses here in Toronto, and then everything kind of south and west, everything along the 401 and everything along the QEW, basically west from Toronto. And it's great. So I get to do that. I get to be part of some student activities, but also get to be part of kind of the visioning and planning for that region. And yeah, I moved over just in September, so it's still pretty new to me. I was 22 years in the Presbyterian Church in Canada as a pastor, 10 at Nassagweya and 12 at St. Andrews, but it's close. That was, yeah, pretty close, yeah. And yeah, this is my first time preaching at Knox on a Sunday morning. And so again, I just feel a little weird standing in front of you today. Have I said that before? I might say that again. No, that's good. It's all good. But my role here today is not to reminisce, although I could do that at length if you wanted. Maybe we can do that afterwards. And it's not really to talk about InterVarsity. If you are interested more in the role that I play with InterVarsity, I have put a little bit of information on the table in the narthex and on a table in the Winchester room. So you can look at that, and if that takes your interest, then you can respond to that in whatever way seems appropriate to you. My role here today is to preach. And I don't know about you, but at least growing up at Knox, the seasons of the church year were not big in our worship life. There was Christmas and Easter, absolutely. I think we might have given a nod to Pentecost, I'm not sure. But the seasons of the church were not really a big thing. But you realize that even though Easter was last Sunday, and sometimes we feel like, well, that's Easter's over. You know, Easter's past. I want to say, well, actually, we're just now in the early stages of the season of Easter. Or as it says in your bulletin, Eastertide. And so we're in the second Sunday of Easter. And besides, whether you follow or think about the seasons of the church here or not, we are resurrection people as followers of Jesus. So every Sunday is a remembering and a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to look at aspects of the Easter story, probably aspects that you've read and talked about and reflected on and prayed through last weekend. But we're going to revisit some of them, but through a slightly different lens today. We're going to revisit them through the lens of Psalm 126. Now, Psalm 126 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. Now, what that means is that there were 15 Psalms in particular that are known as the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And what that meant was these were Psalms that were sung and recited as pilgrims would go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage for one of the great festivals each year. And this became kind of like the set list, the playlist, as pilgrims would journey to Jerusalem. And they're called the Psalms of Ascent because Jerusalem, as you may know, was also built on Mount Zion. And so you actually literally ascend as you move towards Jerusalem, as you walk up towards Jerusalem. And so there is this physical ascent to be up, to get up to where the temple is, or in earlier days, the tabernacle. But in a deeper way, it was really about ascending into the presence of God, to come into Jerusalem, to stand in the gates of the Lord, to come and worship in the presence of God Almighty. Now, Psalm 126, which we just heard read a few moments ago, is a psalm that points back to a crucial moment in Jewish history. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of context about that before we dive in. And it points back to what's known as the exile and the return. I won't give you a long history lesson, but in 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in for a variety of reasons. They sacked Jerusalem, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, and took a large portion of the population away into exile into Babylon. And for close to 50 years, they were not allowed to return. So at the time, it was obviously brutal. It was obviously a terrible thing for the people to have happen for all sorts of reasons. But when Babylon was defeated by Persia, about 50 years later, then the Jews were allowed to return. And so we don't only talk about the exile, we talk about the exile, yes, and the for a time, what seemed like a forever reality. But then we also remember the return. And that's what the first few verses of Psalm 126 are looking back at. Really, this sense of people coming back and returning to Jerusalem, this crucial part of the story. Right? So we heard about fortunes being restored, that it was like a dream, that there was laughter and joy, that God has done great things and the people are filled with joy. Right? So that's the picture. Got the picture? There's a new lease on life. For fans of C.S. Lewis and the Narnia series, I would say, after 50 years of a Narnian winter, spring is coming. God is on the move. God is at work. And the people are filled with joy. But then we get into verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 126. And there's a huge change from the first three verses to the latter three verses. Verses 1 to 3 is remembering that feeling of return. But the current reality, as the psalmist speaks, is not one of joy. The psalmist is remembering joy. Oh, wasn't that great? But the current reality is very different. The current reality is very different. Restore our fortunes, Lord. And he uses this analogy of like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev was a little desert south of Jerusalem, kind of between Jerusalem and the Sinai Peninsula. Very dry. It's desert location. And the streams in the Negev would be dry for most of the year. But then, once a year or so, there would be rains, the water would flow, and the water would overflow. So saying, we are dry, we are like dust, there is no life. But Lord, restore our fortunes like those streams so that we too can experience that overflow once again. The overflow of your love, the overflow of your presence, the overflow of joy. So the psalmist is remembering past goodness, but is crying out now in faith, is crying out in need. They're hoping, the psalmist is hoping for streams in the desert, yes, but experiencing hard times and crying out through tears. So, that's the context of Psalm 126. But the desperate need, the pain and the tears are definitely there, but notice there is hope. It's not simply, Lord, save us. It's not simply, Lord, we're lost. There's faith, and hope is alive because we come to the words, those who sow with tears. Right? What is sowing if not an act of faith? If not an act of hope? And so hope is alive in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We don't actually know the circumstances in which the psalmist wrote this psalm, but we hear them, we feel them. At some level in our own lives, we can relate to them, we know them, because we too know difficult times. Those who sow with tears, though, this is an act of hope, this is an act of faith. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Now, I know we're Presbyterian and we don't normally do stuff like this, but I'm going to suggest we do something a little different today. I know you do some call and response in this congregation, so here's what I'm going to suggest, because I'm going to come back to this. This is going to be a bit of a refrain through the sermon today. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. So I would like to suggest that whenever I say, those who sow with tears, then you will all say, will reap with songs of joy. Okay, so that's pretty good to start. Well, let's try. Those who sow with tears, exactly. So let's keep that in mind. Now, like I said, this is Easter season, and I do actually want to reflect back on some aspects of the Easter story, but with this kind of context of Psalm 126 in mind as we do. If there's one thing we can say about the Easter story? Well, there are obviously so many things we can say. But one thing we can definitely say is that the Easter story contained many, many tears. There was much crying, there was much pain that happens through this Easter story. For example, we can go back to Palm Sunday. Even as Jesus rides into Jerusalem a week before, less than a week before his crucifixion, and there are the shouts of joy and Hosanna, Jesus is experiencing something a little different, or a little fuller anyways, deep on the inside. In Luke chapter 19, this is what we read as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, again, cries of Hosanna and joy surrounding him. As he approached the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." See, Jesus knew that in the midst of the joy and the celebration, he knew they were missing something. They were missing something crucial. The meaning of what was about to happen. He knew what was coming. He knew what lay ahead. And as he rides into Jerusalem, he weeps. He weeps. And what are they? We'd say, tears of frustration. That's the word I'm going to put on it. I'm sure there's fuller emotions than just merely frustration in that moment. Let's call these tears of frustration. If only you knew what was really going on. If only you recognized what was happening here. Ah! Things could be so much different. Armies are going to come, an embankment, a ramp built up against the walls. Destruction of Jerusalem. Once again, this would be the second destruction of Jerusalem that would come within about 30 to 40 years from that time, when the Roman army this time would come and lay siege and destroy the city. And Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps tears of frustration and so much more. But those who sow with tears. Exactly. Or we come to the night that Jesus would be arrested. And as he shares the Last Supper, he shares bread and wine with his friends and washes their feet and does all of these things. He says at one point, "All of you," now these are his closest friends, these are his closest followers, he says, "All of you will forsake me. All of you are going to leave me alone." Now Peter, brash, brave Peter, speaks up really kind of on behalf of everyone. But it's Peter's voice that we hear. Peter speaks up and says, "No way. Look, everyone else may forsake you, but I'll never forsake you. No way will I do that." Brave, strong Peter. Jesus' response, "Before the rooster has crowed three times that very night, the next morning, before the rooster has crowed three times, you will have denied me three times." And Peter's like, "No. Others, maybe. Not me. I'm strong enough. I'll never do that." So we fast forward a few hours. Jesus is arrested. Everyone scatters, it says. But Peter, brave Peter, follows along behind. He follows him right into the courtyard of the high priest. He kind of warms himself by the fire while the sham of a trial is going on inside. He doesn't desert him. He follows. But he tries to stay incognito. Unfortunately, maybe it was the way he was dressed. It does say that his accent, actually his Galilean accent, kind of gives him away. And three times he's asked, "Hey, You're Galilean. Didn't I see you with this guy Jesus? No. Wasn't me. Three times, the third time, it even says he calls down curses to say, no, it's not me. I don't know the man. And as the story goes, as soon as he says that, the third time the rooster crows and he realizes what he's done, and he goes out into the darkness and he weeps. Bitter tears. He weeps bitter tears of shame. Bitter tears of grief at his own weakness. He thought he was stronger. He thought he would never do that. But then he realizes that no, his weakness is pretty ingrained as well. Strong, brave Peter goes out and weeps tears of shame, weakness, bitterness. But those who sow with tears, it's a joy. Yeah. Or we go to later on that day, Jesus on the cross. I mean, we can only imagine just the pain and the brutality of what he's been through in terms of the torture before the crucifixion and then the crucifixion itself, just the brutality, the physical pain that itself would have brought tears upon tears, no question. But as he's on the cross, there's more happening than just the physical pain. We understand that Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, is in some way that we can't fully comprehend, is taking on our sin, is taking on the sin of the world, of everyone who was, of everyone who is, of everyone who ever will be. He's taking on that sin. He's taking on that darkness. And in the midst of that, he experiences something, he feels something that he's never experienced or felt before. He feels a kind of separation from God. And he cries out, right? He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out with tears of abandonment, loneliness, separation. But those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Well, let's fast forward to Sunday morning. And here I'm thinking of John chapter 20. Sometimes the gospel writers remember things a little bit differently. But in John chapter 20, and everyone, Mary Magdalene is one of the women who comes to the tomb. In John chapter 20, she comes to the tomb, finds the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. She doesn't know what to do. She has the only thing she can think of. She runs back and she lets the disciples know. Peter and John run to the tomb, and what can they do? They look in, yep, it's empty. And they go back. And here's Mary. She's left at the tomb all alone. And you know what she's doing? Yeah, she's weeping. She's weeping. I mean, it's not enough that her Lord has been killed, has been crucified, has been ripped away from them, this one who brought hope and joy and love and understanding of who God is and God's word. It's not enough that he has now been ripped away from them, but now she comes to the tomb and she doesn't even have a place now where she can come and remember him. His body's been stolen. And so she stands there and she weeps. Have you ever been in a place where all you can do is just stand there and cry? Or collapse there and cry? That's Mary. That's Mary. But those who sow with tears. And so then as she's there, as she's crying, a figure approaches. Now understand that as this figure approaches and speaks with her, understand, Mary is not looking for Jesus among the living. She's looking for a body, not a living man. And so as this figure approaches and she, through her tears, doesn't maybe get a clear look at who's coming, this figure comes and asks, why are you crying? Well, they've killed my Lord, and we buried him here, but now they've stolen his body, and I don't know where to find him. She doesn't know that Jesus is right there, right beside her. She doesn't see it. And then Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And everything changes. Because she recognizes the presence of Jesus. She recognizes him right there with her in the midst of that deepest sorrow and pain. I'll tell you a story. Another old friend of ours who came to the youth group here with us, named Matt Timpson. He was a guy we knew well through youth group, but lost touch with him. I used to live in Campbellville, near Milton, and while I was pastoring there one Easter, actually every Easter, we did services, combined services, with all the churches in Milton at one of the downtown churches, Knox Milton. So I did that, and I spoke at one of the services, and after the service, went for, you know, the refreshments, because that's what you do after church. You get your, you know, Rice Krispie Square or egg sandwich or whatever, and that's what you do. But anyway, so I was at the bottom of the stairs where the refreshments were, and I was getting ready to leave, I don't remember, but I came to the bottom of the stairs, narrow set of stairs to go up, and there was this guy walking down the stairs. And he'd been in the service, I recognized him from the service, but that was as far as my recognition went. So I just stepped back so that he'd be able to go past me. And as he's coming down the stairs, he says my name. John. And as soon as he said my name, I knew exactly who it was. I hadn't recognized him before. I mean, we weren't that old at that time. No gray hairs yet. But still, enough time had gone by that I hadn't recognized him. But he spoke my name, and immediately I knew, Matt, hey. And we were able to catch up together. Mary hears her name. And she falls down at Jesus' feet in joy. Because those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Yeah. And there's joy for Jesus as well. There's joy for Jesus in that moment, not just seeing Mary again and experiencing that time with her, although that would have been joyful as well, but that loneliness, that abandonment, that separation that it seems he felt on the cross. What does he now say? I am ascending to my Father and your Father. I'm going home. That abandonment is done. It's past, and he now experiences the fullness of that relationship that he'd had from all eternity once again. And why does he know that joy? Because those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. And then as we go from John 20 into John 21, this is now sometime later, it says the disciples are back in Galilee. Nothing much going on. Peter decides, you know what? I'm going to go fishing. That's what he was before he was called to Jesus. He was a fisherman. And a number of the other disciples there, they go with him. It says they go out in the boat. They fish all night. And they catch nothing. Does anyone ever wonder whether the disciples just weren't very good fishermen? Because that happens. Or, to be fair, it's probably just a reflection of what a difficult life that was, to be fair. But that's happened before, right? We fished all night. We've caught nothing. Now, as dawn just begins to break, just enough so you can see kind of shapes and figures off in the distance, they see a figure on the beach. They're about 100 yards out from the shore, football field length. And there's a figure in there. They notice the figure, and the figure on the shore calls out to them, "Have you caught anything?" No, haven't caught anything. And so he's got this crazy idea. Hey, why don't you try throwing the nets on the other side of the boat? As if that's not the same water as this side of the boat. As if it's not the same lake, as if the fish can't go underneath the boat. But when he says it, it's this crazy idea. But when he says it, I think this kind of like, yeah, it's a crazy idea, but, I think we heard that somewhere before. Anyway, they do it. They throw the net over. They have this miraculous catch of fish, 153 fish, which I guess is a lot. And they start pulling it in, and John says, it's Jesus. Peter, brave, wounded Peter. Says he wraps his outer garment around him because he'd stripped down to do the work of the fishing. He leaps into the water, throws himself over the side of the boat. Why? Because Jesus is on the shore. He splashes clumsily. I can imagine after he's wrapped this, it would have been a lot easier to swim if he didn't wrap that around him. But he must have splashed clumsily to the shore to get to Jesus. He arrives at the shore and they pull the boat up, and Jesus has fish on the fire already because he's Jesus. And they have this moment together, the disciples and Peter with Jesus. And after the meal, Jesus asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And I don't think Peter fully understood what was happening in that moment at that time. But for each of his three denials, he was able to say, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus was able to call him once again to come, to feed my sheep, to follow me. Peter finds forgiveness. Peter finds fullness. Peter finds reconciliation. He finds grace for his denials. Because those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Absolutely. Isn't that amazing? And those are only some of the stories. I could have gone on. I could have talked about Gethsemane. I could have talked about different moments in that Easter story, let alone other times during Jesus' life. And that's amazing. The thing about the tears that he shed, the tears of people around him, just the fullness of emotion that was experienced with Jesus and in his presence. But you know what the question really is? The question really isn't about their tears. The question's about, what about you? What about me? What about us? What's the source of our tears today? Now, your tears today may not be streaming down your eyes. If they were in this moment, that'd be a little embarrassing, I can imagine. Tears are not streaming down our face at the moment. But one way or another, just from what I know of the human condition, friends, I know that they're there. Whether you're a crier or not, I mean, my wife and I can watch the same movie and I can be completely dry and she can be completely not. And oddly enough, there are some movies that would probably be reversed. But anyway, you might be a crier, you might not be. What is the source of your tears? Where are your tears coming from today? It's like the old song. Know the old song? How's it go? Take a good look at my face. You see, my smile looks out of place. Just look a little bit closer. It's easy to trace the tracks of my tears. Yeah. It's a great song. But that's true for us, isn't it? Where are the tracks of our tears? Where are we experiencing that pain, that frustration? You know, that first, are we trying to make something work in our lives right now? It's just not coming together? Maybe that's work-related. You know, that career that we thought we'd be into by now just hasn't materialized. And we've been going out, we're pounding the pavement, we're doing what we can, but it's just not coming. Oh, it's getting so frustrating. Could be our schooling. Could be our relationships. Is there a sibling, a spouse, a child, a grandchild, whom you just think like, oh, if only they would wake up and smell the coffee? Where are our tears? Tears of frustration. Tears of shame. Tears of failure. You know, you thought you were stronger than that. You thought you'd never do that. And yet here you stand. Or maybe not even standing, maybe collapsed. What about tears of loneliness? Tears of abandonment? tears of loss or separation? What about tears of helplessness, just standing at an empty tomb? There's nothing you can do. What about, well, actually, I'll just leave this one blank. Tears of, you fill in the blank. Because we all experience that one way or another. What about us? What about our tears? So here's my question. To go along with that, what would it look like? What would it look like to sow a seed of faith in the midst of those tears? What would it look like for you to sow a seed of hope in the midst of those circumstances? Because, yes, there are tears. There are tears. But hope, friends, hope is alive. As I said earlier, faith is active in the act of sowing. Hope is alive when we go out and sow our seed. What would it look like for you to sow that seed? As we stand at the tomb of frustration, of failure, of fear, loneliness, loss, shame, abandonment, helplessness, what would it be like for you to hear in that moment? What would it be like for you to hear Jesus speak your name? Because he does. He promises that he always will. Will we then throw off the confines of our fear? Will we fling ourselves over the side of the boat, splash clumsily, do whatever it takes because Jesus is on the shore? Because he's right here. Will we have the faith? Will we have the hope to look for life in the face of death? To look for joy in the midst of loss and sorrow? To look for streams in the desert? Because those who sow with tears, songs of joy. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, as we hear the words of Psalm 126 today and ask questions that may bring it a little closer to home for each one of us, or we're in all sorts of different places. Some of us are here today and we're thinking, oh, that must be terrible if there are others out there who are feeling something like this. Some of us aren't even in touch with the deep pain and loss and sorrow in our own lives. And Lord, I pray that if we need to be brought into touch with things that we need to grieve and mourn, situations in which we need to sow a seed of hope and faith, then Lord, that you would do that for us. And Lord, some of us are all too aware of the pains that might be very, very fresh, or that might be decades old, but we feel it still. Lord, would you come into the midst of that and show us how to sow seeds of hope and faith in the midst of that? Because we want to be where you are. We want to be the people you call us to be. We want to know the fullness and abundance of life that you offer. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to move in our hearts and our minds, to make us more and more like you through your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Just going to invite you to stay in an attitude of prayerfulness and thoughtfulness as you reflect on a couple of questions.